Let's commit our time to the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the opportunity to be able to come together through Zoom and to study your word. I pray that our time of fellowship together and our study of the word would be a blessing to all of us, and that your name would be exalted amongst us through Christ our Lord. Now, can you all hear me okay? Yeah, okay. So Psalm 14, I'll just read through it first and then go back over it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, the very start of it, let the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And very often we would probably think, well, that's just speaking about the atheist. But it's not just speaking about an atheist. It's speaking about anybody who would, in their own heart, speak to themselves and say, God doesn't see what I'm doing. And so it's basically somebody really thinking perhaps that they can get away with their sinful practice, that they can get away with whatever they're doing. And so convince themselves in the process of doing it that God doesn't exist or that there is no God, even though the evidence around about them makes it very clear that there is a God. And in actual fact, their own conscience speaks to them, giving them, condemnation or whatever in relation to what they do. It's actually a foolish person that would say there's no God, considering the evidence around about them. And the result of saying there is no God and the result of basically saying that there's no restrictions on what you can do are the next verses. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. So if you remove God from the equation in relation to, say, your own lifestyle, then really you're not accountable, or you consider that you're not accountable. And if you're not accountable, then it doesn't really matter what you do. And so that's basically the idea of people that say, oh, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no accountability. But in reality, if you have any form of understanding at all, you should be able to see from the world around about you that there is a God. And obviously, if there is a God, he is far greater than you are, and that would put you in the position of being accountable. So lots of people try to bury that idea. And that's one of the reasons that people come out with all sorts of philosophies and teachings that try to push God out of the limelight. But it says in verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand to seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, that's a quotation that's used in Romans chapter 3 in relation to the fact that God says in Romans that nobody has any excuse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the teaching basically is God looks down upon men and he can see clearly that men's hearts are wicked. Obviously, the continued explanation in Romans chapter 3 is that there is a way for us to become righteous, and it is through faith in Christ, because through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God is attributed to us or accounted to us. So, but in under normal circumstances, God looking down upon the world, he sees the heart of men and he sees that men are wicked. By the way, it's interesting that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's like, it doesn't actually say it in his intellect, because his intellect would show him, if he wants to use his intellect, that there is a God. But in his heart is basically saying within himself, I'm not accountable. Okay, and so Romans, if you read Romans chapter 3 in connection with this, you will see that Paul quotes from this particular section, verse 2 and 3, in Romans chapter 3, in relation to the fact that all men, Jews and Gentiles, are all sinners, and that all stand guilty before God, and that all need a redeemer. That's basically the doctrine that Paul is establishing in Romans chapter 3. And then in verse 4, it says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Now, going back to verse 2, it says that God looks down to see if any have understanding. Now, understanding is obviously knowledge. So he's saying here, it's like a rhetorical question, which he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? In other words, are they all perfectly stupid or foolish that they have no understanding? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? So when people do come to the knowledge of God, the unbelievers and those who reject God oppose those who actually believe and become antagonistic towards believers. And then in verse 5, it says, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. So in actual fact, those who oppose God and cause difficulty for Christians will one day have great fear, because God is on the side of the righteous, and judgment will come upon all those who are on the other side. We've been speaking about that last week in relation to the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Now, the counsel of the poor is actually, the poor really is the humble. So the counsel of the humble is in the word of God. The humble man subjects himself to what the word of God says. But the people who reject Christianity and who reject God, they pour contempt upon the humble person's belief in God and their understanding of the things of God. In fact, we're going to be doing Psalm 19 tonight, which throws further light on this. The Lord is his refuge. And then verse 7, he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, that's a very important verse, because it talks actually about two different things. It talks, I believe, first of all, about the redemption of mankind, because it says the salvation of Israel, oh, that it would come out of Zion. That's exactly where salvation came from. Behold, I lay in Zion a sure stone, a tried stone. Remember that scripture? And it was from Zion that salvation came for us. It hadn't come at the time this psalm was written, because this psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ. So he says, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, or when the Lord turns back the captivity of his people. Who are the people captive to? We spoke about it last weekend. They are captive to darkness. They are captive to the kingdom of Satan. And it's only the Lord that defeats that kingdom when he binds the strong man. Remember we spoke about that? Okay, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. There's also a deliverance for the nation of Israel, which is still to come, which will come about when they repent and recognize their Messiah, when they look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So that's a lovely psalm, which gives you good, sound teaching, which is confirmed in the New Testament. Okay, so I'm going to skip the next one, and I'm going to skip 17, except for in Psalm 17, I want to show you the last verse, 15, just that you might underline this verse, and when you read the psalm yourself, you'll see how important it is. As for me, this is the psalmist, I will see your face in righteousness. Now that's, of course, speaking about the resurrection. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Remember the scripture in the New Testament that says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a wonderful scripture, which confirms the doctrine in the New Testament of us going to glory and receiving glorified bodies and being like Christ. Okay, so moving on from there to Psalm 19. Now, Psalm 19 is a good follow-up to the one that we've just done. It's a psalm that speaks about creation and the evidence of God in creation. In fact, it speaks about two witnesses, the created world as a witness and the law of the Lord, or the word of God, as another witness. And both of these witnesses God has given to us, so that basically we are without excuse. If we were to say, oh, I knew nothing about God, the testimony is there. Okay, so I'll read it and then we'll go over it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech in our language where their voice is not heard. Their line, and that's like a measuring line, has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And that's a song that we often sing in Bible study, and have often sung in the past. Okay, so Psalm 19 is one of the most magnificent psalms in relation to pointing out the evidence that we have in the created world around about us of God's existence and of God's creative ability. The heavens, it says, declare the glory of God. So the glory of God is evident in the heavens. In fact, in the New Testament, it says that we can see something of the divinity of God manifested in the created world. And so the firmament shows his handiwork. The firmament is basically the atmospheric heavens that we can see. So the firmament would include the atmosphere, and it would include the planets and sun and moon and stars that are in our galaxy. But obviously, the heavens are far greater than just what's visible to the naked eye. But it says, and the thing about the evidence of the heavens and the evidence of the firmament is they're evident to every nation, to every tribe. It doesn't matter if you live in the Arctic or you live in the jungle or wherever you live, the evidence of the sky is there for everybody. So he's using this as an example to say it speaks to every nation under the sun in a language that they can understand. So day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So there's absolutely, it doesn't matter if you only speak, you know, Hindi or whatever it is you speak, you can see the evidence and you can relate it to somebody else in the language that you understand. So man is without excuse as far as the evidence of the created world is concerned. He's only using the atmosphere here, the immediate heavens. He's not so much speaking about other things that we can see, because I mean, obviously, the natural world around about us, the trees, the plants, the flowers, the animals, the fish, microorganisms, and then of course man's, how he's wonderfully made and how extraordinary even the cell is. And all of these things are not actually specifically mentioned here. He's just mentioning what is immediately visible to people all over the world. And he basically says that there's no speech in our language where their voice is not heard. Their line, that's their measuring line, or the demonstration of their, what's the word, what would you say, how they demonstrate the power and existence of God goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, they don't speak in physical words, but obviously the message goes throughout the whole world. And it puts people in the position where nobody can say that they never knew that there was a God. In them, he says, he has set a tabernacle for the sun. A tabernacle is like a house or a dwelling place. And it says the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He gets up in the morning, basically, and then spans the whole skyline until evening. Now, some people have a problem with this and say, basically, oh, well, the sun doesn't move. Well, he's not speaking about the sun moving. He's just basically saying that when you look at the sky, you see the sun in the morning, in the east, and in the evening, in the west. And it affects everything in the whole world throughout the day in its movement across the sky, or in the sky's movement across the sun, whichever way you want to put it. And so he says, and its circuit is the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. And it's a good thing, because you know we know now the effect that the sun has on making things grow, etc. In fact, and I mean, I might be corrected on this, I've been told that if the sun was 1 degree further away, or if we were 1 degree further away from the sun, or 1 degree closer, the survival of humanity would be impossible. We are perfectly placed. I thought actually that when the eclipse was done the other day and I saw it on the television, even the moon is perfectly placed between the earth and the sun to just block out the full sun. It's amazing, actually. So a God is a God of order, and it's evident in all of those things. In fact, somebody said that the next eclipse of the sun is going to be in 4 years' time. Even the fact that they can predict that just shows you that we live in an ordered universe. But the people who predict that maybe don't even believe in God. But I mean, they're going to be held accountable for it. Okay, but we see in all these things the evidence of God and the evidence of his provision. So it says, it's like a bridegroom, rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It's rising from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now he goes from there to speak about the testimony of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the word of God that has been handed down to us from the time of Adam to the present time. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So the law of the Lord, which is the word of God, converts the soul. In other words, it has the effect of turning us to God. And this, of course, is if you heed it, obviously. But that's the purpose of the word of God, to convert the soul. Before you were saved, before you came to faith in Christ, whatever you heard of religion had no real meaning to you. But once you do put your trust in Christ, then the word of God has a wonderful effect of changing your thinking about everything. Converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Yeah, well, who's simple? I mean, the man that looks up at the sky and says, well, look at all that up there. Where did that come from? That's a simple way of looking at it. The smart man would say, it all evolved. Nothing blew up and became everything. That's where it came from, and he's smart. But the reality is, the simple man just looks up and says, now there has to be a wonderful hand behind all of this who has brought it into existence. The testimony of the Lord is sure. So his word, the testimony that he's given us, is sure, it's certain. Now, that testimony for us includes everything that he said about Christ. So everything that the word reveals to us about Christ is true. If anybody says to you, oh, you know, I don't think that that's actually correct, I don't think that that's what God meant, I would run away from somebody like that, because they are somebody who is placing their own intellect above what God says. Now, if God is God, then he has got to have the complete knowledge of all of these things, whereas man doesn't. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So in other words, whatever God says in relation to how we should live, how we should behave towards our neighbor, how we should behave towards our wife, how we should behave towards our children, how we should worship God, all of those things, they're right, rejoicing the heart. So in other words, if you see these things in a godly light, they bring joy to your heart. There's no reason for you in any way, shape, or form to be despondent about any of these things, because God's ways are perfect. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So from the word of God, you get enlightenment. Unfortunately, people think that the enlightenment came about with people like Charles Darwin and other unbelievers in Germany in the 1700s and 1800s. No, enlightenment comes from the word of God. They actually went from what they thought was enlightenment into darkness as a result of using their own intellect instead of believing what God says. And they use their own intellect, just like the fool in the last Psalm that we read. They basically said, oh, we don't really think there's a God. Remember Satan said that to Eve? Did God really say? Remember? So that's the sort of attitude that these people have. But the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So the fear of the Lord, the scripture says in another place, it's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a clean thing. It's not something that brings trouble to us. It's actually something that brings release to us. It's a clean thing. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So whatever judgment God makes is perfect. So just remember, that's good for you, because your judgment was laid on Christ, and the judgments of the Lord are perfect. So you can be assured that if you have believed in Christ and your judgment took place at Calvary, it is true and righteous and has happened to God's perfect ways. So the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There's nothing, some people think, you know, that that there is, you know, God's unfair. There is no unfairness with God. This is why anybody who would say that God would select people for damnation, that's a false understanding of the things of God. God gives everybody the opportunity through the created world and through his word to come to believe and be saved. It's more to be desired, are they, than gold. Now, he's just using a simile here to sort of, gold is highly regarded amongst people as being, you know, the most valuable metal, etc. But the things of the Lord are far more valuable than the most valuable thing on earth. Yeah, much more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And again, in the time when he wrote, honey was a very important commodity. Honey was something that they could get naturally. And seemingly, the honey that drips from the honeycomb is far nicer than what you have to press out of it. So that's kind of the example that they're using there. Moreover, by them, that's by the testimony of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, by the commandments of the Lord, your servant is warned. So this is where your servant gets his instruction from, and in keeping them, there is great reward. So there's an absolute, permanent, everlasting reward through keeping God's commands. And of course, his command to us is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Okay, who can understand his errors? And this is a big question. Like, how do you know how bad you are? Because most people will judge themselves by somebody else, yeah? They will just say, oh, I'm not as bad as Hitler, or I'm not as bad as present-day Putin, or I'm not as bad as whatever, whoever else you want to name. But God doesn't measure you by somebody else. And so you have a problem. Who can actually measure his own errors? Well, the way you measure your errors is by the word of God. And the perfection of the word of God is in Jesus Christ, because it said he is the word of God. So if you want to measure where you stand, measure yourself by Christ, and then you will fall in a heap. And you will need to cast yourself upon the Lord so that his forgiveness is available to you through faith in Christ. Okay, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. It's something that we should all pray, that God would cleanse us from secret faults, from things that might not be immediately obvious to us, but that, you know, like even thoughts of our heart, that, you know, envy towards somebody or something that we would hold within us, that we might not be really aware of. We're saying, Lord, deal with those, cleanse us from secret faults. So we don't want to have anything in our life that breaks our fellowship with God. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and shall be innocent of great transgression. Now, what are presumptuous sins? Well, to presume something is to take the attitude of, I'm all right, Jack. So presumptuous sins would be pride or satisfaction with your own efforts, etc. So may we always realize that it is not through our efforts that we are in right relationship with God. It's through faith in what Christ has done. So don't let us ever start clapping ourselves on our back and say, look at me, how great am I? That's presumptuous. Presumptuous sin. And presumptuous sin is also thinking that you are better than somebody else. You know, remember the Pharisee and the publican, and the two of them went up to pray. One fellow says, oh, I'm great fellow. I've fasted and I've done this and I've done the other. Presumption. But the poor guy just beat his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We need to be like that to understand that just because we've been saved through faith in Christ does not make us in ourselves righteous. We are righteous in Christ, and we need to see that constantly, because there's a form of self-righteousness that comes into religion, and it's not good. You don't want to be self-righteous. You want to see that it is the grace of God that has brought us to repentance, and it is the grace of God that keeps us and the working of the Spirit of God in us that keeps us. And then a beautiful finish, which basically says, and I believe that this is something that you should pray every day. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, don't say that hypocritically. You are basically saying, Lord, even the very thoughts, let them be that I speak. You know, it's so easy to speak badly, isn't it? So easy, you know, James says in his letter that the tongue is a very deceitful thing and is very hard to control. Let the words of my mouth. I think it's always a good thing if you find a problem with somebody or whatever, then intercede for that person before the Lord. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable before you, O Lord, or in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Every time when I, say my prayers, pray before the Lord, whatever, I always say that prayer, because I don't want to be saying a prayer that is just hypocritical. You know how you can mention somebody in your prayers, but you have no real sort of, affection for them. I don't want it to be like that. I want it to be that when I'm praying for somebody or mentioning somebody before the Lord, it's from my heart. Okay, so let the words of my, and you can sing that, and Jenny might sing that after the Bible study, or somebody if they wish to. That's a beautiful psalm. Okay. So that's Psalm 19. And the next one I'm going to do is Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is a standout psalm in the sense that it is a psalm that is very prophetic concerning the death of Christ. There are numerous quotations from Psalm 22 that occur in the Gospels in relation to the crucifixion of Christ, and you will recognize them as we go through it. Now, at the time that Psalm 22 was written, which was a little bit more than a thousand years, before Christ, crucifixion had not come in. There was no such thing as crucifixion. Crucifixion didn't come in for a few hundred years after this. And so the demonstration here of, the suffering on the, which is basically on the cross about my bones are all visible, etc., is a perfect description of somebody who was crucified. But crucifixion at this time had never taken place. So it just shows you again. And the prophet, who in this case is David, would not have understood what he was prophesying. He was moved by the Lord, and he was prophesying concerning the crucifixion of Christ and Christ interceding with his Father, etc. But he didn't really understand it. And that's spoken in the New Testament, where it says the prophets, they didn't really know what they were, who they were prophesying to, and they desired to look into those prophecies, but they only had limited understanding. When the prophecies were fulfilled, we obviously can see that it was the word of God, and God was using David to bring understanding to us concerning how God's purposes were fulfilled in the death of Christ. Okay, so I won't read all of this in one hit because it's too long. I'll go through it bit by bit. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Now, most definitely, I would say that David is speaking about his own situation. But because the Holy Spirit is working through him, he's also speaking about Christ's situation 1,000 years further down the track, and he doesn't specifically understand that he is. And we know that that scripture, my God, why have you forsaken me, is actually quoted in the New Testament in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34 in relation to Christ on the cross. And some people have a great issue with this. Well, the simple fact is, when Jesus died on the cross, he died as a man. He was the Son of Man, and he suffered like any of us would suffer under the punishment that he received, the nails in his hands. It was excruciating. And in the process of him being on the cross, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he knows that he is accomplishing his Father's will. It's a great mystery, but it just shows you that his suffering on the cross was real. It wasn't just some, imaginary thing that was sort of happened. Christ's suffering was real, and he suffered as a man on the cross. I don't go into the business of, where they say the Father looked away, etc., because I don't see that in Scripture. If somebody can show me that in Scripture, then I'll believe it. But I believe it was simply an agonizing cry from Jesus as a man, my Father, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Knowing that his Father has not forsaken him, but it's the cry of the man. Okay, and difficult as that is to understand, but then so is it also very difficult to understand that Jesus Christ always was, yet he came as a baby in a manger. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, in the night season, and I'm not silent. And you know that that Jesus spent all night in prayer on numerous occasions speaking to his Father, but he knew that his Father heard him. But obviously, there was some, there wasn't an answer to his deliverance on the cross, because he knew that he had to go to the cross, that he had to go through the death on the cross to accomplish a redemption for us, and that he would rise from the dead. Okay. But you are holy. And so this is David speaking, but you could say also Christ would have said the same. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Now, this is talking obviously about the nation of Israel having trusted in God. God delivered them. You can think of times when he delivered them. He delivered them out of Egypt, just as an example, and brought them into the promised land. So they trusted and were not ashamed. So verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now you will know again that this is used in the New Testament in relation to the Pharisees and the Jewish people saying, oh, if he's the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. He trusted the Lord. Now let's see if the Lord will deliver him. And you can see that in Matthew 27, 39, Matthew 27, 43, etc. And you can also see it in Isaiah 53. He was despised by man. Remember Isaiah 53? He was despised and ridiculed, and we thought it was God who had put a curse upon him. That's to paraphrase it. And so these 6, 7, and 8, though again, more than likely, David is recounting it in relation to himself and how his faith in God has caused people to despise him. But it is a further application, obviously, to Christ, and it's quoted in the New Testament to show that it applied to Christ. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they speak of me. So all of the scripture everywhere even though the prophets may not have understood it when they prophesied, it all points to Christ. And so this psalm does too. He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Remember, they gave him whatever it was, something to drink, and he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And they said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes. But of course, it wasn't that. Verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, but there is none to help. Now again, I am quite sure that David would have applied that to himself, but the scripture also applies it to Jesus. And if you went to Isaiah, now I forget the chapter, but it speaks about, from the matrix of my mother's womb you have called me. I think it's about 40 something. It's one of the songs, the servant songs. So from the time that the angel came and announced the birth of the Messiah, and Mary became pregnant with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, it was all God's purpose. God was accomplishing his purpose in bringing Jesus into the earth through Mary, for the purpose of bringing him to the cross, for the purpose of him laying down his life for us, for the purpose of him rising from the dead to give us victory over death and sin, and for the purpose of him being glorified so we also would be glorified and would be like him. And so from his mother's womb, he was in the hands of God. He submitted himself, like the scripture says, he submitted himself to his father's will. So everything that the father wished him to do, including being born of a virgin, including living as a child in a remote part of Israel, including everything in relation to his life of ministry, and then his death and resurrection and ascension, all of that was all accomplished in the purposes of God. And so he submitted himself completely to his father's will. Then it speaks about the opposition. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Now, obviously, it would be speaking. Now, again, you know how the New Testament speaks about opposing forces to the gospel and calling them beasts. You know, we have the beasts of Revelation, etc. Well, similar here, he's using bulls, etc., and the lion, who's probably in this case Satan, who runs around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. They're opposed to Christ. So with the suffering of Christ on the cross, all of the demonic forces were assembled together to basically what they thought bring an end to Christ. And if you actually look at Colossians in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, if you can turn to it, fair enough. If not, that's fine. I'll just quote it to you. Colossians 2, verse 14 and 15, talking about Christ on the cross. I'll read verse 13. He has made Christ alive together. Sorry. I better read it right. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So that we are forgiven through the death of Christ, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So everything basically that could be pointed against us as a reason why we should be damned has actually been nailed to the cross, because Christ was nailed to the cross and he was nailed there as our substitute. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities, and these are demonic forces, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, and it is the cross. So all of the demonic forces that were opposed to Christ and thinking that perhaps they had accomplished victory by having him killed on the cross, they actually were defeated by what God accomplished in the death of Christ on the cross. He triumphed over them at the cross. So all of the demonic forces were defeated, even though they probably were of the opinion that they had won. And so that's the bulls of Bashan, etc. He says, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Now, that is believed to be a description of somebody crucified, because seemingly when crucified on the cross, all the weight was on your arms and legs, and you would generally die from suffocation because you couldn't breathe, and all of your bones would be protruding as you were trying to catch your breath. That was basically the idea. And so they say it's a perfect description of somebody dying as a result of crucifixion. For dogs have surrounded me. Now, dogs is a term that very often in scripture is applied to the Gentiles. And this is probably talking about the Romans, the Roman soldiers, etc. They've surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Now, you know, again, that's from Matthew 27, 35. That's the scripture that's used in the New Testament. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Amazing. Again, you know that is recorded in Matthew's gospel. So these are all prophetic scriptures that were written 1,000 years before Christ went to the cross. Yet, do you know that the Jews today will still not read this psalm? Psalm 22, the religious Jews will not read it in the synagogues. Neither will they read Isaiah 53, because it's so obviously about Jesus, and they don't want to in any way give any credence to Jesus being the Messiah. Now, I mean, how blind can you be? It's actually a bit like the fellow looking up at the sun and the moon and the stars and everything else and saying there's no God. It's a similar thing. They just actually deny the evidence that is even in their own prophetic scriptures. How foolish can you be? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. So again, it's a prayer for deliverance. Of course, we know that even though Jesus died on the cross, he could not, he had to go to the cross because there was no other way for our redemption to be brought. But we know that he conquered death, that he conquered the power of the devil, that he conquered the power of the nations that were opposed to him. And the next line says, you have answered me. And so the first part of this psalm from verse 1 to 22 is all about the suffering that he's going through, the cross, etc. And then it's a prayer, it's a seeking God. But then it says, you have answered me. And the next part of the psalm from 22 to the end is to do with God's answer and to do with the victory that comes about as a result of the prayer, if you like, in David's life. But certainly we know that Christ, through his death, has accomplished victory for all of us. Okay, so he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. That is used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, where Jesus said he would declare the Lord's name to his brethren. Now, his brethren, who are his brethren? Well, I mean, Jesus' brethren are those who are saved, who have put their faith in him, who are his family now. So he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That again is in Hebrews 11. Sorry, I better look at it. Hebrews 12, I think it is verse 2. Just hang on, I get there. Line took me a minute. That's not the scripture. Hang on. Hebrews 2, verse 12. Hang on, 12, verse 2. Sorry. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. And then so here it says, in the previous verses, it speaks about it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So it's saying Christ is not ashamed that we are his brethren. Then he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. This is the quotation from this particular psalm. Okay, and then further on it says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So what he's saying is, as a result of what Christ has gone through, now there are brethren. There are those who are part of the congregation of the Lord because they have come to be saved through what Christ has accomplished. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Now, of course, I would say that, again, David is speaking about himself, but you can see that it applies to Christ. The Christ's prayer was answered in the way that God purposed. So when he cried out to the Lord, even though he had to go through death and suffering, etc., yet in doing it, he accomplished God's purposes. And so his prayer was answered. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. Again, that's like, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And the great assembly, when will the great assembly be? Well, when we are all gathered together in the presence of the Lord. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Again, it's describing the victory that is accomplished for believers through what Christ has done. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And this, of course, would be speaking about the time of the millennium, which again is going to be accomplished. The ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Again, we will see that accomplished to perfection in the time of the millennial reign of Christ. All the prosperous of the earth shall, and prosper, he's not talking about prosperous as money in the bank. He's talking about prosperous as having treasure in heaven. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody will acknowledge that God's perfect work was accomplished in Christ. They shall bow before Christ and acknowledge him. Even ones who go down to the dust of the earth. In other words, those who die, and perhaps even talking about in unbelief, they will still have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. I'd say there's a fair likelihood that we are a posterity, but it would also be talking about the posterity of Israel, who will actually come to believe in the Messiah. So a posterity is a descendants, you know, people who descended from a particular ancestry. So we are certainly descendants of those who have believed the gospel and are in Christ. So we serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. From generation to generation, in other words, what Christ has accomplished will be recounted. The gospel will be preached from one end of the world to the other. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. And wouldn't you say that applies to us? Don't you think that the righteousness of God, which is the gospel of Christ, has been declared to us, and it was declared to us before we were ever born? In fact, it was declared to us 3,000 years ago. How amazing is that? And the last line is that he has done this. And that actually means it is finished. He has done this. He has accomplished the purposes of God, and it is finished. There's nothing else to be done. God has accomplished perfect redemption through Christ, through his death, through his resurrection. And the evidence for it is not just in the historical evidence that we have in the New Testament scriptures, but it's also in the prophetic evidence that we have in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53 And in Daniel chapter 9, etc., there's prophetic evidence and the fulfillment of that prophetic evidence, which is the historical information that we have in the New Testament concerning the death and resurrection of Christ and his glorification and the promises that have been made to us that we will be like him and we will be in the assembly of the righteous. Praise the Lord. I'll stop at that before I get too excited. Stop the recording. Hang on.